What does baptism and Noah's flood have to do with Easter? Or what does the resurrection have to do with your present trials and troubles? And everyone living in this world has some directly laid upon you or bearing the burdens of others around you who are suffering various trials and difficulties. Well, the resurrection is the central fact of history, and it has everything to do with our baptism and with dealing with trouble in this present evil age. It's an interesting time of year because we're always saying we worship God and celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day, and that is absolutely true. But there is a time when it's appropriate to remember certain central doctrines of the Christian faith. And it's always interesting. At this time of year, it even gets into the news media, and we see atheists come out of the woodwork and challenges to the reality of the resurrection and all kinds of other issues. Recently, I came across a group of fairly ardent atheists who believe that Christianity is responsible for most of the trouble in history. And they basically came up with this phrase along with a bunch of other sort of new words that they've invented. But they refer to their own beliefs, not as beliefs, but as positive unbelief. They're trying to make a case for not believing in God, but being good people in this present world. And it's always interesting to see how people who are in this camp of atheists have to frame their beliefs in terms of what they don't believe, which is what we affirm. And of course, we're still sinners, and so we've given them plenty of evidence to solidify their case against Christianity. But the fact is that the real case for Christianity resides in this single most powerful fact of history, attested better than any other fact in history, even if you just look at the documents that record it, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just some odd Ripley's believe it or not kind of fact, but one which stands at the very center of history, its meaning and its future. And of course, that's why Christians in the past and in the present are willing to die. Some in Peter's day were for the testimony of this great reality that Jesus, the Christ, died for the sins of sinners and was raised again on the third day. That is the gospel. It's not trying to be a good person, though we certainly are laboring at that by God's grace. It's not holding a certain position, but it's believing in this central fact of history. It lies at the center of the hope all the way from Noah to today. And it is what Peter refers to here in verses 18 through 22. And we're going to see how it's related to the flood and to baptism. And so these two points, the first is that Jesus' resurrection saves us through his suffering, and then that Jesus' resurrection gives us hope in the midst of our suffering, whatever that may be. And so first, and here we're looking particularly at verse 18, Jesus' resurrection saves us through his suffering. Jesus died, we're told very plainly here, to save us from sin. And notice what Peter is doing here is that he is reminding us of the reason that we should be willing to suffer the rejection of the world and even death if that's necessary, but certainly be unjustly treated and accept that with patience before God and man, because Jesus died a completely unjust death in order that we, the unrighteous, should be declared righteous by God's grace through faith. And so he's putting our suffering in this present world in the context now of the suffering of Christ, which in turn leads to the resurrection of Christ, which is a declaration by God that he is pleased with what Jesus has done on the cross, that the new creation has now begun, that the second and final exodus has now begun because of Jesus' righteousness on the cross. And so he therefore has gained the way to everlasting glory. And that's the significance of the resurrection of the Lord. He suffered once for sins, we are told. You remember that throughout the Old Testament there were sacrifices from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve after they fell, and all the way up through the whole Mosaic covenant, there were sacrifices of animals, hundreds of thousands of animals being put to death. Why? Because the shedding of their blood was looking forward to the one absolutely necessary sacrifice of the Son of God in order to win the inheritance of everlasting life for his people throughout all ages. And notice this wonderful statement that the purpose of his suffering once for our sins, suffering in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, for what purpose? That he might bring us to God. I love the statement, the very simple statement that we read from Genesis 6, that Noah was favored with God, that Noah walked with God. We remember that earlier Enoch, that mysterious figure in the Old Testament, walked with God, and we're told, and he was not, because he went in directly into the presence of God. It's a way of leaving this world that we can only envy. But where he ended up is where we are headed, brothers and sisters. And it is already begun, because now he's told us right here that he did this in order to bring us to God. We already have brought to God. And every true Christian, as Paul says in so many different ways in his epistles, is one walking with God. But only because we have a righteous Savior. Only because of what Jesus did on the cross, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. And of course, what Peter is saying here is, don't forget this when you who are now trusting in and following this righteous Savior and telling the truth about the good news of the gospel, when you are persecuted for that, remember that he suffered in order that you should be saved. So you should be willing to suffer, because he will ultimately take care of you in the resurrection at the end of history. And so he rose to cleanse our consciences. He rose in order that we should be declared righteous before God. And notice here that just as he was raised by the Spirit on the third day, by the power of his Spirit, raised from the dead, overcoming all of mortality, especially his mortality, as well as ours, united to him. That same Spirit now has come into our lives to turn us to the Lord, not only to receive his righteousness, but to have a living relationship with him. And notice the way that Peter begins this great letter is back in verse 3 of chapter 1. The Father, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you see, that resurrection is the means by which now we can have a living hope and have a walk with God. That is to say, we can live our lives knowing that we are connected with the one who raises the dead. And he forgives our sins so that we can have that living relationship. And now notice that this cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pledge of final salvation. In verse 21, I want you to notice, before we look at all of those verses together, just this summary of what they say. Notice the connection. Baptism now saves you. That might be a controversial statement that we'll need to unpack a little. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism now saves you. In a moment we're going to see that you could actually replace the word baptism, just to do a little biblical creative thinking, with the word flood. The flood now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. That's really what Peter is going to say now in a moment as we look at the resurrection as a sign that sin has been judged once and for all. And when the floodwaters lifted the ark above the earth that was being completely wiped out at judgment, it was a reminder of the resurrection which was yet to come. It was a kind of resurrection that they were saved by the very judgment that condemned the world in which they lived, just eight of them. And so that brings us to the second point. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope in the midst of suffering. We are like the pilgrims of Noah's day. Those eight were pilgrims in this world. They understood that here in this world was no continuing dwelling place, that it is temporary. It's that which is passing. It's that which is under God's wrath and curse. And now I want you to look at what has been the most controversial and misunderstood verse, perhaps in the entire Bible, though we read the other one, which is from Genesis chapter 6. But here, the spirits in prison, verse 20, who were they? The spirits in prison. And this has been very controversial, and I would basically say, when you think about these kinds of verses in the Bible, don't give in to what we might call kooky hermeneutics, kooky interpretations. You know, our imaginations fly off the page, and we think, ah, giants in the land. They were produced by angels cohabiting with attractive women. And this is why God judged the world. Stop. Go back and look at what it's really saying. The concern of Genesis 6 is that believers in the line of Seth were marrying unbelievers. They were putting their own interests before the interests of the covenant. And this is what was going on there. And this compromise just caused corruption, so that there was only Noah and his immediate family left who truly believed by the time the flood came. Talk about being a minority. They were it. And so it had nothing to do with angelic cohabitation, something that's inconceivable. This is wacky hermeneutics. But now bring it to this. Maybe not quite as wacky, but the spirits in prison there, it's actually verse 19, not 20, in which he went and proclaimed, he now is Jesus Christ. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, are these the spirits in hell? Are these fallen angels in hell? Is there a kind of second chance? Does Jesus now at his death go down into the realm of death and hell and give people a second chance to believe the gospel? Well, this would be wacky because there's no other place in the Bible that would give us any indication that this could happen. It's not the right interpretation. But think, if you look at the context now, you see that this was when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So it was something that was happening in the days of Noah. And what was Noah? We think of him as a contractor, God's contractor. He built this amazing 450-foot long ark. I've often said that it's probably about the length of Hazel Street here. It was a very big boat, and so we can picture him over a long period of time, about 100 years, working on this huge ark, which was a testimony that he believed in the God of the Bible and in another world. A testimony, but we're told elsewhere in the Bible that he was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. Second Peter, go into the next letter of Peter, into the second chapter, verse 5, he was a herald of righteousness, or a declarer of the fact that God alone can save sinners. Listen to Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So here we had a double witness. He proclaimed it. So I believe he actually used the words to tell the world when they said, "What on earth are you doing? God is going to judge us. And if you're not in the ark which he is providing, you will be judged and condemned." And he was a preacher. And the architecture itself was a testimony of what was that message of righteousness that he was given. And he believed that what God promised would actually come true. And imagine the gales of laughter in Noah's day among those. This nut believes in another world. He believes that God is going to judge us and that he alone will be saved. Does that sound familiar? This is what we're hearing ringing in our ears continually now, especially with mass media and the interconnectedness electronically of all the world. We are the intolerant ones who have believed a lie, a very dangerous lie, which causes us to be intolerant and causes all kinds of bad things to happen in the world. Augustine, by the way, wrote The City of God in answer to just such challenges. And we have the word of God that he will one day come again and that there will be an ultimate judgment and that only those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb will be saved. And that's the message of the gospel. So repent now and believe on this gospel, because this is what's at stake and this is what the resurrection calls us to understand. But of course, notice that there is a very long time. Remember, it says God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There's a poem that I'm publishing, An Ordained Servant, by Christina Rossetti, that basically says, "Lord, why couldn't I go and be with you right away? Believe and go right out of this world. But you have called me to stay here for a purpose." It's a wonderful poem. A hymn ought to be written to it. But the fact is that the purposes of God mean that he is going to gather through this gospel testimony, through this defense when people say, "What is your hope?" that he speaks of just before this passage, that we are those who are here to testify of his grace, to continue to call in the millions from the nations. In fact, we are not intolerant at all, because our gospel goes out to all, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, the Greek and the barbarian, the black and the white and the red and the yellow. This is the gospel that goes to the nations of the earth. Not intolerant at all. Only intolerant if it weren't true that God saves us by his grace alone and that there is no other way to inherit paradise. And so, where does baptism come into this? Baptism is a pledge of God's grace. And notice now in verse 21, Peter is now going to relate baptism to the resurrection, also relating it to the flood of Noah's day. So we're going to have to try to pull these three concepts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the flood of Noah, which was a judgment upon the world, and baptism. How do these three relate? Well, first of all, we've got to understand types and antitypes in the Bible. This is a little lesson in hermeneutics. Types and antitypes. What are types and antitypes? Well, an antitype, think of it this way. It's like a stamp, the stamp itself. And the type is what's on the paper after you put the stamp to the paper with the ink. And so we have two kinds of types in the Old in the New Testament, but particularly in the Old. And the one is what we might call the horizontal type, and that is when someone or something looks forward to something that's going to happen later on. So Abraham, for example, or Joseph, or David, they were types of Jesus Christ. There were things in their lives, as well as their characters, which gave a sketch of what Jesus would be like when he came in the new covenant era. And so that would be horizontal. It's looking forward. Then there are also types in the Bible that point directly upward to heaven. And those would be things like the tabernacle. You enter in through various means, through the blood of sacrifice, through candles and showbread, through the altar of incense, and then go into the holiest place. It's a type of heavenly reality. And everything in that tabernacle teaches us about the heavenly realm and the glory that is yet to come, to which we are called in Christ. And so, baptism then is an antitype, that is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And one of the things that we overlook in our theology of baptism is the fact of the flood, the judgment of God. We say, oh, it's cleansing. Well, yes, it is. And surely that imagery is here as well when we're told that we have our consciences cleansed. It's not the removal of dirt, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is to say that baptism represents the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and it's that that makes us pleasing in God's sight. But remember that in order for baptism to be a symbol of our cleansing, Jesus had to die under the judgment of the water of the flood. And he says this actually in Luke 12. He says to Peter, who's, you know, is kind of, he's a tough guy and he's going to endure anything the Lord's going to endure, I'm going to be there with you. And Jesus says, sorry, Peter, but I've got something to experience that you can't possibly experience. And here's what it is. I have a baptism, there's the word, to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Then if we go back to Psalm 69, which is one of the premier messianic psalms, speaking of the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ, we get this. The psalmist, now remember, this is really Jesus speaking, I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. And we should never forget that in our baptism is a symbol of the deepest suffering in the history of the world. The suffering that required the Son of God to come in and take on our humanity. And the suffering which required him to receive the judgment due to us, which only he could absorb because he was himself impeccably righteous. This is what it pictures. So picture the floodwaters. We're baptized. We think, oh, I'm cleansed. But why are we cleansed? We're only cleansed because Jesus bore the flood of eschatological judgment upon us. Were it not for his enduring the flood, taking the place of those sinners beneath the waters of the flood, as it were, that he could then resurrect, be resurrected from the dead and raise us from the dead ultimately at the end of history. That's what our baptism pictures. It pictures the judgment of God upon Christ that enables God to accept us in him as those who are truly cleansed from sin. And this is the wonder of the cross. And in a real sense, you see, this is what Noah was preaching to those spirits in prison. That is, those who were dead in sin and unbelief, who lived in the kingdom of darkness, who were captive to their own wickedness. This is what he was preaching. Jesus, notice that Christ is the subject here. He is the one that goes. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This is what he was proclaiming to them. That you're sinners, and unless someone else takes the judgment of God upon themselves in your place, you will die. And of course, Noah was saved by what Christ would do for him in the future. And the resurrection is the final historic reality that declares that now what had been promised for centuries and millennia before Christ has now been fulfilled. It's now ours in him. We inherit the paradise which is yet to come. We can only wonder what it was like in Noah's day. Just picture this, kids, that, you know, you're there on this boat I don't think it was probably altogether pleasant with so many animals and having to feed them every day and wondering, being terrified by seeing no land whatsoever. Everything was nothing but water. And then suddenly, and you remember the wonderful story of the dove coming in, suddenly after two or three tries, suddenly the dove brings back a leaf. That is to say, land has appeared somewhere. And you can imagine now, as the floodwaters recede, there's a picture here of a new creation. And of course, it was still really the old creation, but it was symbolic of what would happen to Christians who now, receiving the floodwaters of judgment that have been taken care of in Christ, live now in the ark of salvation, looking forward to the glory of the receding of that flood at the end of history. And so how wonderful it must have been to see dry land and to get back out of the boat, to let the animals go free into the forest and to watch things grow and turn green. And this was a symbol of a new creation in history and one that is meant to give us great hope. And of course, this is exactly then what Peter is doing. He's relating the flood to the resurrection of Jesus, to the suffering of Jesus, and to baptism. We should never think of baptism without remembering the suffering that enables us to be cleansed and the glory to which it calls us and assures us. You now have this seal upon you. And young people, remember this. You're baptized. And what making a profession means is that you who are already part of the visible church are now owning what that baptism means. You're saying, yes, Jesus died for my sins. He took on the flood judgment for me. Now I will not have to face judgment because I believe in him and in his righteousness. This is what the gospel is all about. And baptism is an assurance to us that this is the case. When we see someone baptized here in Amerskegg Presbyterian Church, it is a sacrament for the whole church. It's not just for that little one that's being baptized, or in some cases an adult. It's for us. That baptism is our baptism, and we are united in it because Jesus has died for our sins and been raised again on the third day. It is a pledge, brothers and sisters, of our future resurrections. And we are so under the spell of the American view of happiness that we often forget this. We expect to find happiness in this life, and when it gets interrupted by cancer, when it gets interrupted by the loss of a job, when it gets interrupted by the diminishment of our retirement accounts, or perhaps by the fact that we don't have any retirement accounts, it's very upsetting to us. And it's not to say that these things are not things that cause us deep feeling. And yet, for the Christian, the thing that is on the horizon of our reality and of our vision is what? It's the resurrection of Jesus. If this isn't true, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If this isn't true, we're wasting our time here, brothers and sisters. Let's go home and eat and drink and be merry. But we do believe it's true, and that's why we are here. And it's meant, of course, to form our whole lives. Good thing to remember. We might even put it on your mirror in the bathroom. You are baptized into Jesus Christ. And remember everything that that means. And then as you go into your day, you remember, oh, I'm baptized. I'm not like those around me because I've been saved by this wonderful grace. And then when people say, by the way, why do you seem so cheerful when, in fact, things are kind of a mess in the world and you have your own struggles and you can tell them? Now, this doesn't mean that we wear smile buttons and don't weep. But it means that our friends and family and those that we work with in our neighborhoods, they see that there's a difference in the way that we approach these things. And the difference is not because we're good people, it's because God is gracious and has raised his Son from the dead. He has won a victory that only God himself could win. And so it is then that we are, and now as we look at the three points of our application here, they're easy to remember: enjoy, endure, and evangelize. I'm not much for alliteration, but sometimes it works. Enjoy, endure, and evangelize. And we've just talked about it. Enjoy. When we see a baptism, we should be rejoicing that God has taken care of our sins, cleansed us, and slated us for eternity, guaranteed that we will be raised from the dead at the end of history. We should enjoy that. And notice what Peter says earlier in this epistle. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Notice at the end here, he says, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You can only know this by faith, but this is the undergirding reality. This is where our future glory is being held for us. It's like when we go on vacation. I mean, maybe you're thinking about that week that you'll get away somewhere, and if you rent a little cottage or something up north, and you think it's there, and you look forward to it, but you haven't yet gotten there, but you paid for it, you put a deposit on it, and you have the key, and one day you actually walk through the door, and wow, we have a week of swimming and hiking and whatever else. But in a far profounder way, of course, this is exactly what is being said here. You've already got the key, and the payment has been made for paradise. But now as pilgrims, you have to keep walking before him, walking with God, walking with Christ. And notice, Peter also says this right after that other verse in the beginning of his letter, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Of course, people will say, you guys are pie in the sky. You believe in this distant thing that can't be proved. And we want to say, yep, that's exactly what we do believe. It can be proved because Jesus was raised in history and promised, thrust his finger into his side to verify it. And Jesus ate fish around a fire. He had a little barbecue with the disciples to show that he was in the body, but it was a glorified body, one that was not subject to death because he had died for sin. Yes, we own this. And a lot of Christians believe mistakenly that our business in this world is to redeem culture. Ever since I went to Covenant College, which is a wonderful education, I thank God for it, but I've been hearing about redeeming culture. But it didn't quite square with what I read in my Bible. This is not what we're called to do. We're called to be a witness in the midst of our culture. And we may enjoy culture, which is a common grace gift of God, but we are not called to redeem it or transform it. God is doing that through changing hearts and will one day transform all of the cosmos in the resurrection at the end of history. And so we are therefore to endure suffering in hope. What Paul is saying here is, remember, when you're suffering, Jesus suffered so that you would be called his children. Be patient and wait, because your story is going to turn out well, however much difficulty and trial and sorrow and grief you may go through in this world. Think of Christ. His suffering has guaranteed you paradise. And this is what our baptism reminds us of. And notice that he'll go on in chapter 3 to talk about relations between husbands and wives, that, you know, the grace of this hope should change the way that we relate to one another, should change us to be more loving, more gentle. Notice how many times in that reading that he used those words. He says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Wow, that's something to aspire to right here in this life. Those are characteristics of maturing believers who are walking with God, like Noah, like Enoch, like Peter. And then notice that this involves living a holy life. Later on, again in chapter 4, he's going to say, they have ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin when it says ceased, but ceased from sin as a way of life. I am no longer number one. I am God's, and I am His people's in a sense. I'm no longer my own. I'm no longer going to live a life that's all about me. And then finally, of course, is to simply say that by living such a life, by walking with God, we will be a witness to the people around us. And some of them will ask us about that. And we ought to look for opportunities to tell them about that. And notice it says, not with arrogance or self-confidence, but with gentleness and respect, verse 16. This is the witness that we have to the world. People of God, He is risen. And that has everything to do with our baptisms. It has everything to do with Noah's flood and the hope that we have to look forward to. If you don't have this hope this morning, I urge you, believe, turn from your own ways and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will inherit glory.